Let me tell you about Rachel. She's 21, just graduated college, summa cum laude. She's funny, a bit too studious, according to her boyfriend. And she tells everyone she knows that they need to be trained in CPR. Oh, and she'll take a trip to France one day. And she'll tell stories about it for the rest of her life. This party, it's meant to celebrate her first real job. It's a entry-level position, but it does provide a steady income. It also provides a retirement plan and even comes with dental. Seems that she's well on her way. What nobody here today could possibly know is that she will become department manager in just 6 months. She'll start running marathons. She will get married and become a mom. She'll walk her friend Teresa through a chronic illness. And after all that, become CEO of the company. You see, her family and friends are celebrating what is with no idea of what is to come. It's very similar for Israel on that first Palm Sunday. You see, they all line the streets, crowds fighting for the best view of the king, who would be even greater than King David himself. They'd prayed so long. For generations, they prayed. And here he was. And so, that's why they grabbed their palm branches, right? And they celebrated him because in their minds, he was going to free them from Rome. And so they all shouted the same thing, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You see, they celebrated what they knew about Jesus, that he was a good teacher, that he was a miracle healer, that he was a divine prophet. But what they couldn't begin to imagine is he rode into town that day, he would be the fulfillment of prophecy, would bring healing for sin. He would show the world what love truly is. They had no idea that the one riding through town was the King of Kings, all over the world. The past kings, the present kings, the kings to come, King of all kings. Paul said it so well in Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21, when he said, to him who is able to do more than we could ever hope for or imagine, to him be the glory through all generations, forever and ever. And so, just like them, we cannot imagine what is to come. But as we join in the chorus of their voices, celebrating what Jesus has done, may we also celebrate the God, the Savior, the King of all kings, who can do more than we could ever imagine.
Good morning, good morning. Would you guys stand with us as we begin with worship? We won't fear the battle, we won't fear the night. We will walk the valley with you by our side. You will go before us, you will lead the way. We have found a refuge, only you can say. Sing with joy now, our God is for us. The Father's love is a strong and mighty fortress. Raise your voice now, no love is greater. Who can stand against us if our God is for us? Even when I stumble, even when I fall, even when I turn back, still your love is sure. You will not abandon, you will not forsake. You will cheer me onward with never end. Sing with joy. Sing with joy now, our God is for us. The Father's love is a strong and mighty fortress. Raise your voice now, no love is greater. Who can sin against us if our God is for us? Come on, we sing, neither height nor depth.
Neither height nor depth can separate us. Hell and death will not defeat us. He who gave his son to free us holds me in his love. Neither height nor depth can separate us. Hell and death will not defeat us. He who gave his son to free us holds me in his love.
Sing with joy.
Sing with joy now, our God is for us. The Father's love is a strong and mighty fortress. Raise your voice now, no love is greater. Who can stand against us if our God?
Sing with joy.
Sing with joy now, our God is for us. The Father's love is a strong and mighty fortress. Raise your voice now, no love is greater. Who can stand against us if our God is for us?
Amen.
Oh Lord, I need you.
Listen to this together.
My one defense, my righteousness, oh God, how I need you. Lord, I confess, bowing here, I find my rest. And without you, I fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart.
We sing, Lord, I need you.
Lord, I need you. Oh, oh God, how I need you.
Sin runs deep,
your grace is more. Where grace is found is where you are.
Where you are.
Where you are. Lord, I am free. Holiness is Christ in me.
Lord, I need you.
Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness. Oh, God, how I need you. So teach my song to rise to you. When temptation comes my way, when I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay.
Come Come on, he's all we have. Let's sing, Lord, I need you.
Lord, I need you. Oh God, how I need.
We sing, Lord, I need you.
Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness. Oh God, how I need you. You're my one defense.
Let's sing.
My righteousness. Oh God, how I need you.
Hey, as you sit down, say hi to somebody next to you. There might be new people this morning. Well, good morning, church. The retractable roof is open, so you know what today is, right? Yeah, it's baptism day. Hey, before we jump in there, I've got a couple of announcements. We start today and enter into Holy Week, which means we focus on Jesus' last week on earth, heading towards the cross. And as a church, we have a couple of ways we're going to do that and invite you to turn your heart and your mind and your soul towards Jesus. Number one, we are continuing our Dedicate 28 prayer and kind of a time of setting something aside or focusing on something as we head towards Easter. So in your bulletins, one more week of that, or some of you got a text this morning, right? All right. Also, this Friday, we have a Good Friday service, 7 p.m. in here. If you're visiting this morning because of baptisms, come back. We'll have a service then. And then, next Sunday, in this room, what are we celebrating? Jesus, right? Yeah, we are going to do that thing where we say, he's risen, and you say, go off. That is good. You're ready for this. Okay. In your bulletins, we also have invites. And we say this every year, and it's no less true. Almost anybody you invite will actually come with you to Easter. Very few people will say no. So I'm going to ask this week, who should be sitting next to you next Sunday? If you invite them, sit next to them, okay? So invite them. Don't leave them out in the lobby. Invite somebody next week. So a couple of other announcements. Ladies, we had a women's conference in here last year. How many of you came? Throw a hand up. Fantastic. We're doing that again coming up. I just dropped the date. On May 12th and 13th in this room, ladies, you get to gather. Guys, you get to stay home. If you have kids, guys, I'm looking at all of you with kids, make this easy for your wife so she can come here, get some pizza, cook a dinner, something like that. Send the gals down here. Ladies, this is going to be a good conference. The speaker is amazing. You get to be with other women. You get to be here and pray and worship and gather. Mark your calendars. Guys, not to be outdone, we have a gathering coming up. On the 29th, we're going to be down in the Family Center. Who was here for the Beast Feast? Any of you guys here? Yeah, we're going to do that again. We'll have food, competition, hanging out, and most of all, Jesus. So, 29th, come down here. Sign up down below. And here's what I want to challenge. I like a little competition. There's guys' events and gals' events this week that you can sign up for. Let's see who can get more. Let's see who can get more signed up this week. I'm just saying, it'd be a great thing, and you don't have to brag about it, but guys, can we do that? Gals, don't let them win. So, well, hey, the baptismal's open, which means this morning we are going to celebrate one of the most special moments we get to celebrate in church, which is a baptism. And before we get there and we invite people to come in, I want to make sure we know what baptism is. Baptism does not make you super Christian. Baptism isn't what saves you, but baptism is this beautiful gift from Jesus. Because each of us, when we met Jesus, something changed in our heart and our soul. And the Spirit of God came to live, and dry bones were made alive, and we were made alive in Christ. But that's internal. And Jesus loved us so much that he gave us a symbol to declare to our church family, I love Jesus. I will follow him the rest of my life. This is a way to show everybody where your heart and your soul and your mind are connected to. And so, church, we celebrate baptisms. We have 4 in this service, 3 in the next one, and you have a job to do. You need to get loud when people come out of the water. Can we do that? Yeah, just like that. Well, hey, will you welcome up Derek? Yep, Derek Blakely. Come on up, Derek. Welcome him in. Well, Derek has been attending First Baptist for about 1.5 years, and we saw his wife get baptized about 1 year ago or so, and Derek shares about becoming a Christian. God actually used the last couple of years in COVID and that journey to help him ask really hard questions, and in his testimony, he says that in October of 2021, he officially became a Christian and hasn't looked back since. Yeah. Reading from his testimony, he shares that God's given his life purpose, that there's more excitement and joy because of Jesus. And he gets the freedom to admit that he's not perfect, and yet Jesus loves him. And so Derek, I'm going to ask you some questions in front of your church family here. Do you love Jesus with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength?
Yes.
Is it your desire to live for him the rest of your life?
Yes.
Is Jesus your Lord and Savior?
Yes.
Absolutely. Oh, right. Well, I get the privilege of praying for him. Father, oh, what a joy to see the way you work through hard seasons and through circumstances to draw us into your love. God, I thank you that you've called Derek your own, that you know him, that you know his hairs, that you know his life, that you know his marriage and his fathering and all of that, and you are in every piece of it. God, we thank you for his profession of faith. We thank you that he plans to love you and follow you the rest of his life. And I pray you bless him and guide him and grow him. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, you notice he's staying in there, and that's not because he needs to be baptized twice. God has gotten a hold of the Blakely family and is doing a miracle and doing wonderful work there. And in fact, Evie Blakely is getting baptized today. How old are you? 9 years old. And as I read Evie's testimony, says this, what was your life like before becoming a Christian? This is her answer, very boring. Yeah, love that. I now love knowing how everything was created and who made it. When asked what her life was like after knowing Jesus, she said, I want to make good choices. I want to live how he wants me to live. I love that I get to learn so much in Awana and that she gets to talk about Jesus with her friends. Is that true? Fantastic. Well, I'm going to ask you a couple of questions, okay? All right. Is Jesus your Lord and Savior?
Yes.
All right. Do you plan to live for Jesus the rest of your life?
Yes.
Do you love Jesus?
Yes.
Abs. All right. Mom's going to pray.
Oh, Lord. Thank you so much for Evie, this precious girl that you've given us. We are so grateful that we get to witness her immense love for you, her fierce desire to know you and have a relationship with you. Sorry. We pray for your love and protection over her. As she grows, we pray that she hears your voice and that she does not waver in her trust of you, especially when she faces challenges and celebrations in different stages of her life. We pray that her conviction to be a warrior for truth is never diminished, Surround her, Lord, with a community of believers that encourage her to continually seek you as she grows. Our Evie girl is such a light in the way that she cares and serves others. Seeing the way that she seeks opportunities to love others is humbling. We pray that every person sees you when they interact with her and that she would be emboldened to share the reason for why she has hope. Father, we thank you for this day and this very sweet girl. In your name, amen.
When you're ready, Derek. Oh, so good to watch people get baptized, right? We get two more. This is fantastic. Coming up next is Elijah Sylvan. Yeah. Elijah 12. Come on up, Elijah. And his dad's going to be baptizing him, Charles. I got to meet this young man years ago, but also got to see him in middle school youth group and know that his leaders are here celebrating this with him. Elijah wrote in his testimony that he grew up in a home around God's word. He knew what it was like to be a Christian from an early age, but he also shares that in his journey he had a time of stress and a time of anxiety. And he shared that one day he decided to pray. He says this, and one day I just thought that nothing can help me other than Jesus. So I prayed for a while, and after I started praying every night, the stress and anxiety went away, and his relationship with God changed. Parents, praise God, raising kids in a Christian home, you give them an opportunity to know their Savior. Elijah, I've got some questions for you. Do you love Jesus with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Is it your desire to follow Jesus the rest of your life? Is Jesus your Lord and King? Fantastic. I think Grandpa's going to pray.
God, as we come here today to witness these baptisms, we see your holiness. We see your glory. We see your trustworthy and your faithful. God, we just thank you for God, Elijah. Now I know how hard it is to fulfill what he is fulfilling today. And God, we thank you for being a part of our family. And we thank you that he has decided to be baptized. And God, we ask that you help Elijah on his journey from here on out. In your name, amen.
All right, Charles, when you're ready.
You in the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
All right, coming up next is a young lady who is 12, Lael Reek, come on up. And her dad, Mike, will be baptizing her. Welcome, Lael, as she comes in, if you would. Come on. Lael writes that she grew up in a Christian home and was surrounded by faith her whole life. But one day she realized she actually was a Christian. And that's so many of our stories. You grew up in a Christian home, and you may not have an exact date, but she realized that she was a Christian. And she had some fear around baptism, she shares. But one night, one of her youth leaders told her not to be afraid, that those things weren't for her. And they gave her hope, and she's decided to be baptized and declare her faith in front of her church family. So, Lael, I get to ask you some questions. Do you love Jesus with all your heart, with all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength? Is it your desire to follow Jesus for the rest of your life? Is Jesus your Lord and your King? Right? Mom's going to pray.
Lord, I just thank you for Lael and her decision to be baptized today. We can see your hand on her young life that has brought her to this place of wanting to declare to all of us that she loves you. And wants to spend her life walking with you. I pray that she would continue to find beauty and joy and strength in her relationship with you, and that her life would be a testimony of the truth in the verse that says, "Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation." As she walks through life, I pray its joy in all its joy and sorrows, I pray that you would surround her with people that would remind her of that truth. Lord, I just thank you for your deep, deep love for Lael. Amen.
Mike, when you're ready. Well, church, I'm gonna pray. Just praise God for all of what we just saw. God, wow. Thank you for the way that you get in the lives of so many and you change us. Whether you meet us when we're adults or as children, God, we see your work. We know that you will be faithful, that no one can snatch us out of your hand, that in you we have security. And so I pray for each of those lives, each of those families, that the glory and praise of God would just shine there. And God, we thank you for this morning. Help us to continue worshiping through the word as Pastor Jake comes up. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Man, that was so good. Let's just close in prayer, right? Oh my. Hey, welcome to Shelton First Baptist Church. We are in the book of John this morning, so as people are walking out, as you guys are settling in, if you don't have a Bible, that's fine. We have the text on the screen, John chapter 5. For those of you who are wondering what happened to 1 Peter, well, we're going to finish 1 Peter 2 weeks after Easter, and then we begin a series, a 14-week study of the life of Joseph, which I'm really excited about. But we've been in this series, this Easter series, focusing on how Jesus meets massive human needs, both then and now. And so Joe started us out, and he talked about what do we do when we don't have enough. James last week talked about what do we do when we can't see. On Easter, we're going to see what do we do when it's too late. And today from John chapter 5, what do you do when you don't want to change? What do you do when you don't want to change? Our passage centers around a very peculiar question that Jesus offers and gives to a particular individual that we're going to look at. And you have to know that when God asks questions, he doesn't ask them in order to get information, but to give information. Adam and Eve, where are you? That's not for God's sake. That's for their sake. Jesus turns to two new disciples who are no doubt mixed up in their motivation, and he says to them, "What are you seeking?" That's not for Jesus' intel. That's for their information. Jesus turns to Peter after Peter's denied him three times and says three times, "Do you love me?" Jesus doesn't need to know that. Peter needs to know that. This is a part of restoring Peter. Well, today we come to what is arguably one of the most peculiar and powerful questions in all of Scripture. Jesus walks up to a man who is a paraplegic. He's been like this, according to the passage, for 38 years. And he asks this question, verse 6, chapter 5, "Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed?" How many of you know that's a weird question? I don't have to ask my wife, "Honey, do you want me to do the laundry?" Or my kids, "Do you want me to do your chores for you?" Or to random strangers, "Do you want a $100 bill?" And yet Jesus walks up to a man who has been in this condition for almost four decades, and he asks this question, "Do you want to be healed?" Walk down the hallways of hospitals and ask the patients, "Do you want to be healed?" And you're going to insult them. Ask the staff there, the doctors and the nurses, "Do your patients want to be healed?" And they might admit you as a patient. But here it is. The strange question. And you know what? It actually suggests the real possibility that maybe he doesn't. How can that be? And a part of what we're going to do this morning is unpack how that might be. I tried to think of a time that I didn't want to be healed. As a kid, I'm the youngest of three brothers. And my middle brother had asthma, and that asthma kept him out of school a lot. And I remember as a kid saying, "God, how come you don't give me asthma? Lord, give me asthma so that I can skip school." And I remember one time, through various breathing techniques, I was able to whip myself into a wheezing, coughing fit. And I went to my mom, and I said to my mom, "I think I have asthma. Please let me stay home." And through a theatrical display that would make Steven Spielberg proud, I convinced her. 3 weeks ago, we turned the corner right out of the darkness and gloom of winter into spring. We had our first 60-degree day since October. It was amazing. And I woke up and I started to cough and wheeze. And I told my wife, "I think I have to stay home. I got asthma." The fact is, the story will not make sense if we keep it at the level of physical sickness. And once we remember that Jesus, he keeps using the physical to go deeper, right? To deal with the foundation of our flourishing, he uses the physical to address a deeper sickness and therefore to bring about a greater and more ultimate healing. Once we realize that, then we'll realize that verse 6 is probably the most relevant question in all of our lives. You know, so much of the dysfunction that people live with boils down to people who have grown used to, or worse yet, they have grown committed to their sickness, their spiritual dysfunction. People who derive identity from their dysfunction. So much of what pastors do is we're trying to convince people that they are sick when they are in denial of it. So much of what you do as followers of Jesus in this world is really trying to rephrase verse 6 to the people around you in order to elicit a life-affirming response. Oh, more than that, as Christians, so much of what God is doing in our lives involves him coming to us daily and asking us this question: do you want to be healed. You see, what he's doing in your life is he's going after those commitments that you have to things that make you unhealthy. Because he is not finished with you, because he is working all things out for your good, he presses the question, and we need to have this question pressed. And we need to realize the importance of confessing the sickness for the healing. And so I'm going to ask you this morning, as we look through verses 1 through 18, I'm going to ask you, do you want to be healed this morning? Do you want to be healed? That's a you and God thing. And what I want to do as we look at our passage is to set up a time of meeting between you and God. And to set that up, I want to talk about some reasons why you might not want to be healed. Verse 1. After this, there was a feast. We don't know what feast this was of the Jews. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic, which is called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Verse 5. One man who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew he had already been there a long time, he said to him, and here's our question this morning, do you want to be healed? The sick man answered him, saying, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool, and when the water is stirred up, and while I am going or attempting to go in, another steps down before me. Jesus said to him, get up, take up your bed, and walk. So here we have the sickly masses. They've flocked to this particular part of the city. It's the northeast end at this entrance called the Sheep Gate. It is a holiday here, which means the pilgrims have flocked in, that the city is filled. But the reality is, holiday or not, this pool is always filled with people, and a specific kind of people, sick people, disabled people. It doesn't matter the day. They get there early, and they strive to get a spot closest to the edge of this pool of Bethesda. They labor, they fight, they strive to get close to the pool. Don't try to engage them in conversation because their eyes are fixed on the waters. Imagine if you're looking for some comet or some shooting star and it's going to happen between like 1 and 2. Like, you don't take your eyes off of that portion of the sky, because if you do, you might miss the shooting star. Well, here, the sick, they were focused in on the waters. Why were they mesmerized by the waters? Well, in your marginal notes, it tells you at this time a superstition emerged that said periodically an angel would descend invisibly and stir up the waters, and the first person to get into the water would be healed. And so news of that spread throughout the region. And of course, when you're desperate and have no solution, I mean, you'll take any remedy. And so the sick, they flocked and they planted themselves and they jockeyed for the closest position to the pool, to the edge of the pool. And they sat and they waited and they hoped, as this man had did. Verse 6 says he's already been there a long time. And by that, I take it not that he had been there just all day, but that this guy keeps coming back as much as he possibly can. He tells Jesus, like, every time periodically when the waters are stirred up, I'm here. I keep coming back, but I am at a disadvantage. I can't get into the water first. And so here this man has been, who knows how long, for years maybe, sitting, staring, waiting, hoping. Do you see his unhealthy obsession with this pool? As if this was the thing that would heal him. He put all of his hope in this particular place. And so Jesus steps in and disrupts his false hope. Jesus gets in the way of him in this false remedy, because that's what it is. It is a false remedy. And Jesus says to him, do you want to be healed? Now, that seems ridiculous on the surface. And the guy, you can imagine, says, well, why do you think I'm here? You can picture him not even making eye contact with Jesus and trying to shoo him out of the way, lest he get in the way of the line of sight, lest the waters be stirred up. And yet Jesus gets in the way, gets in between this man and this false remedy, and this is what Jesus says. Get up, pick up your mat, and walk. Do you see what he's doing here? He's saying, stop looking at that to heal you. Stop looking to that. Look to me. Turn away from your superstitions. Turn away from your false remedies and turn to me. You know, the first reason why you might not want to be healed this morning is this. Much like this guy, maybe you have grown committed to bad medicine. False remedies. We all know what bad medicine is, right? People have always had it. The ancient Egyptians would put dead mice in their mouth to cure toothaches. Rock stars in the 80s used to put live mice in their mouth to wow the crowd. Do you remember that? Now, may I make a suggestion this morning? For the sake of your health, don't put rodents in your mouth. I'm just saying. Arsenic was used in Chinese medicine for hundreds of years. In this country, mercury was used to tend to scrapes, and people were told to ingest it to help them with their digestion. Speaking of pools in the Black Death, families relocated to the sewers because they thought the stench and the filth would protect them from the plague. Oh, and then we have this pool in our story. It's the pool of Bethesda. Don't think of the pool at the Y with clear waters and chlorine dispensers and the pool guy, you know, fishing out all of the junk. No, this was by the sheep gate because this was a pool where they washed the sheep in preparation for sacrifice. In other words, it was a filthy and foul pond. And this man sees this nasty, smelly pond as the answer. He is invested. You see, the history of medicine is filled with people who are committed to a remedy that not only does not help them, but harms them. And of course, we look at them, we look at the past, and we say, oh, they are so silly. But do you know you have your own false remedies as well? Just look at the ways that you try to handle your stresses in life. Look at the methods that you embrace. Look at what you go to manage the fear and the anxiety. Look at how you try to tend to the unrest in your soul. What do you tend to go to? Does it really help? Or is it harming you? For some of us, when people do us wrong, you know what we do? We say, I'm going to withhold forgiveness from them. I'm going to hold on to that resentment in my heart because this is my way of bringing compensation to my soul and fixing the situation. And you are not making anything better by that. You are becoming worse. As it's been said, forgiveness is the poison I drink to hurt you. And sometimes we do this. We actually ask God to help our bad medicine work, don't we? God bless this bad remedy in my life. You know, here this man is approached by Jesus, and this guy says, Jesus, no one takes me to the pool. And you almost hear in that, hint, will you take me? Will you be that person? What an irony. Here's the person who would bring healing, and he's at least suggesting, Jesus, would you bless this filthy pond? It's all bad medicine. And you know what I'm talking about. And I believe that one of the things that God wants to do in your life, especially this morning, is to bring out that thing that you're looking at, looking to, trusting in, that's making you worse. To see what it is and to renounce it. Do you really want to be healed this morning? Do you really want to get better? Okay, do this. Get up. Pick up your mat and leave that filthy pond. Leave the false remedy. Leave the bad medicine. Verse 8, Jesus said to him, get up, take up your bed and walk. Verse 9, and at once the man was healed and he took up his bed and he walked. Now it was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. But he answered them, saying, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. They asked him, verse 12, well, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now the man who had been healed didn't know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and he said to him, listen to these words, man. We got to get our minds around what Jesus means here. See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. What does that mean? This is really important. Let me tell you what I don't think it means. I don't think Jesus is saying, hey, do you remember when you were a paraplegic? Well, that's because you had sin in your life. I don't think that's the connection. And so Jesus would be saying, therefore, if you continue to sin, you might become a quadriplegic or something like that. That's not what he's saying. Notice in verse 14, Jesus seeks this man out after the healing. Purposely tracks him down. And when he finds him, he confronts him, and he confronts him with this harsh statement. Oh, yeah, you're well, but there's something else that I want to deal with. What is Jesus saying here? And I think what's happening here is that Jesus really isn't finished with the healing at this point. Oh, his legs are better. But that's not the worst thing in his life. That's not the greatest problem in his life. There's something worse in his life, unless tended to, will result in something worse. In other words, this man can't say, hey, my legs are healed. The greatest problem in my life has been solved. He cannot say that. There's something greater. There's a greater issue that unless it's tended to, something far worse will take place, not just in his life, but also forever, unless he responds to a greater command of Jesus. The first command was this, in verse 8, pick up your mat, get up, and walk away from that silly, stinky pond. That's command number one. And I think command number two is in verse 14. And if I could give you the Message Bible version of it, Jesus is saying, get up, forsake your sin, and follow me. He's going after this man's alienation from God. This is the greater issue. This is the most important issue. Jesus isn't talking about this man's legs anymore. He's talking about his heart. And if I'm even remotely close to that being the case here in verse 14, it does clue us in on a second reason why you might not want to be healed this morning. And that's this. You might not want to be healed because you have confused and you have mistaken relief for healing. Relief for salvation. And it's easy to get those mixed up. Morphine brings relief. It doesn't bring healing. Ibuprofen brings a little bit of relief. Not a lot, but no healing. This guy's got a new set of legs, man. That brings considerable relief in his life, but he's not healed. About a month ago, I go to the dentist, right? And the dentist, they had anesthetized my mouth, and the dentist is working, and at some point she stops and she says, "Oh, no." But she doesn't say, "Oh, no." She used a curse word, and I can't say that here. And how many of you know that when a dentist does that and they look at your mouth and they say, "Oh, that is not a good sign." But here's the thing. I didn't know the difference. I was anesthetized. You see, just because you feel all right doesn't mean that you are all right. Why might you not want to be healed? Well, because you mistake relief for healing. You're content with relief, and you don't go further. And they're not the same thing. And it's so easy to get those things confused. And you know, especially in our culture gets this confused in a particular area to its great harm. You see, our culture says this, and in part, I actually agree with this. Our culture says that one of the greatest problems that we have as humans is a problem of identity. Knowing who we are, discovering who we are, not just our worth, but who am I deep down? Like, what is my definition? And I kind of agree with that diagnosis. That is a fundamental problem to our humanity. And that's very biblical. The Bible talks a lot about identity. The Bible says that we all come into this world with an identity crisis. We long for value and meaning. We long to be beautiful. And yet we don't sense that value, we don't sense that meaning. We feel like we've been alienated, that there's been something that has gone wrong, and we feel terribly empty in our hearts. And because this is so critical to who we are, to our core as humans, we gotta fill that up somehow. We gotta deal with that somehow. So what do? We look away from the Creator, we look away from the Savior, and we find any cesspool out there that promises meaning. And we flock to pools. We flock as a culture to various pools at various times, and we strain to see the slight steering of promise, of meaning and satisfaction, jockeying and laboring and fighting to find meaning. And particularly in our culture, this is what the narrative is. And the narrative says this: if you want to deal with what is fundamentally broken in you, this is what you need to do. Look within, discover who you are, be true to that, and express that to the world. That's what our culture says. So why do you feel out of sorts with yourself and the world? Why do you feel alienated? Why do you feel empty on the inside? And culture says, it's because you haven't really looked within and discovered who you are, and you have not been true to who you are. And so do that. Do that, and you will be healed. Now, there's a fancy title for this, and I'm going to introduce you to a 50-cent term. It's the term expressive individualism. And I want you to write that down, because much like buying a brand new car, you begin to see that car everywhere on the road. Once you see what expressive individualism is, you will see this idea in the water in our culture, in the air. So what does expressive individualism say? And this is drawn from a couple of works by Carl Truman. Expressive individualism says this: we find our ultimate meaning by embracing our own inner feelings and our deepest desires and expressing them to the world. And so what is said is, you got to look within, find not just desires, but the deepest ones, the most prominent ones, and no matter what culture, tradition, your parents, religion, the Bible says, you affirm that and you say that this is me at bottom. At bottom. Number two, you try your hardest to change the world outside of you to fit what you discover on the inside of you. In order not to be frustrated with who you are, you gotta, change the world. Change the world around you to make sure that it matches who you discover yourself to be on the inside. Number three, what a person finds on the inside requires not just toleration from people around them, it requires acceptance from society. And the number four, especially in the last, 50 or 60 years, because expressive individualism existed in the garden, it blew up in the 18th century with the Enlightenment, but especially since the sexual revolution, more often than not, something about our sexuality is defined as being at the core of who we are. How many of you have seen that in culture? Right? Every ad, every post, every program, it's in the air, it's in the water. And here's the thing I want you to hear. There's temporary relief in that. I don't want to take away that there's relief. And you will hear testimonies of freedom and liberation, and finally I got my legs underneath me, and yet Scripture says it ends up being something so much worse. So much more damaging. So much more challenging. It's all bad medicine. Momentary relief, but no healing. You see, the Bible pleads with us over and over again not to look at your heart to define who you are. It says, the fool has said in their hearts, there is no God. And it also says the fool trusts his own heart. Ecclesiastes says this. Solomon says the heart of all people are full of evil, and there's madness in their hearts during their lives, and then they die. How many of you want that as a bumper sticker? Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick. Why in the world would you look within and trust that? The heart is sick. Who can trust it? And so to go to your heart and to be true to what you discover inside, oh, you may feel better for a little while, but it makes you worse unless you get something so much better that God wants to offer, and that is a new heart. A new heart. God keeps telling us over and over to stop trying to place our identity in creation, to stop rooting your identity in your sexuality and in your relationships and in your marital status, your status as single, and your ambition and your reputation. Man, you'll have momentary relief placing your identities in those things, but you'll end up worse than the emptiness that you feel right now that causes you to look to those things. The Bible says, stop looking to creation. Look to your Creator. You shall have no other God before Him. You shall worship the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so Jesus, I believe, confronts you this morning with that reality today so that you won't settle for temporary relief and end up with permanent remorse. Will you respond to that confrontation this morning? You will if you want to be healed. Look at verse 10 or verse 9. It says, it was the Sabbath. You know, the Sabbath was one day out of seven where the children of Israel reset their identity in God, where they placed the preeminence of God in their week. It was a way of saying, I'm going to rest and worship. And though I'm not working, I trust that you will provide for me. And that's a big thing in a time and a place of great scarcity. And so we have this man, he's healed by Jesus, and he picks up his mat, and the religious leaders here charge him with a violation of the Sabbath because he picked up that mat. As it turns out, they're also thinking that Jesus' healing on the Sabbath is a violation of the Sabbath as well. If you look at verse 10, it says, "So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed on the Sabbath.'" But also in addition, in verse 16, this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was healing, doing these things on the Sabbath. Now, I want you to consider how warped this is. Because apparently the religious establishment at this time have no problem with the sick masses laboring to get a spot there at the pool, getting up early, and when the waters begin to move, fighting to get into the pool first. Oh, that's not a violation of the Sabbath, but Jesus healing is a violation of the Sabbath. Apparently, they have no problem that this man, presumably he has the use of his hands when the waters start to stir. Can you imagine him laboring as he's dragging his lifeless torso as fast as he can to get into the pool of water? Oh, that's fine. That's not a violation of the Sabbath. But Jesus healing him is a violation of the Sabbath. In other words, they're perfectly fine with you if infirmed, agonizing unsuccessfully to heal themselves, to save themselves. What twisted theology is this? Now, Jesus' response to them, I think, is incredible. Not only does it take us to the heart of the gospel, not only does it take us to what happened this morning in the baptismal, it takes us to the third reason why you might not want to be healed. Look at verse 15. "The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." Notice Jesus' response. "And Jesus answered them, saying, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.'" Verse 18, "This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Now this is rich, because with this, Jesus is driving them and us to confront two things about him: who he is, his identity, and what he has done. Number one, who he is. The rabbis in that day, and they were correct in this, they said that if God stopped working on the Sabbath, then we would all cease to exist. Amen? Yes, God stops the work of creation on the seventh day and rests from that, but he does not rest from the work of conserving you and upholding you and keeping you in existence. And so God is working at all times to keep you in existence. And so God is not subject to the Sabbath. He is the author of the Sabbath. Now Jesus comes along and he's working on the Sabbath. And what does he say? He says, "My Father is working right now, sustaining the universe. And I am working right now, redeeming the universe." Do you hear what Jesus is saying? He is claiming exactly what the Jews saw him to be claiming. He's claiming to be equal with God himself. Jesus is saying, "I am not subject to the Sabbath. I am the author of the Sabbath." As he says elsewhere, "I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I am working." Do you see who I am? I am a person of like nature and stature and status as God the Father, being his unique Son. That means I too am not bound by the Sabbath. And the Jews got that. So he presses the issue of his identity. He would do that with you this morning. If you want to be healed, you got to realize who Jesus is. And number two, lastly, and we're going to wrap up with this, he presses the issue of his work. You see, the rabbis weren't all that smart because they totally missed the heart of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was all about salvation rest. Us resting from our works and letting God do that healing in our lives. That's what Hebrews 4, chapter 4 says. There's a salvation rest for us. It's a picture of people giving up the endeavor of trying to save themselves, trying to drag themselves to their silly pools, and instead to rest on what Jesus has done for them. And so Jesus says, my Father is working, and I am working. Working to do what? To save you. He doesn't say, hey, this is how you're saved. I work, the Father works, the Spirit works, and then you work, and then that collaboration of Trinity plus you might get you saved. Let me tell you, that is not the gospel. That is the worst news ever. The gospel is this: you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. To God alone be the glory. Amen? That's it. All you contribute is your dysfunction. All you contribute is your sin. Hey, what did I contribute to my salvation? My damnation. That's what I gave to the Salvation Project. You see, we are saved by works this morning, but it's not yours. My Father is working, and I am working for you. You see, the Pharisees are actually violating the very heart of the Sabbath by making infirm, sick, broken people struggle and labor and to drag themselves for their own healing. And some of you are doing that today. You are laboring to fix yourself. You're trying to fix your life, fix your problems. You come in here with incredible guilt because of religion telling you you got to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. And you're always crushed by condemnation. That is not the gospel. That is not Sabbath rest. Enter into the rest of the Lord. Oh, by the way, they missed the meaning of this pool itself. Bethesda means house of grace. Not of works, not of striving. Jesus goes after this man. He finds him and he says, rest in me. He's seeking you out this morning. I believe that. And he says, come unto me, all of you who are burdened and heavy laden, trying to fix yourself, trying to save yourself. Those of you who are tired of your silly remedies that keep making things worse. You bounce from one ridiculous thing to another, and you end up empty and empty and empty. If you're tired of that, like this man is, come unto me if you want to be healed. Do you this morning? If you do, join me in prayer. Father, we watched incredibly powerful moments in this baptismal. Here is a pool, a house of mercy. And to see how you step into people's lives, not because they're awesome and great and got their act together, but because they said, I can't. Because they gave up. They realized that it's only you who works and saves. What an incredibly powerful morning. And Lord, that is not a work that you just want to do in those people who got in and out of that baptismal. That is a work that you want to do with some people here this morning who came and now are being gone after by you. You're confronting them right now. You've tracked them down, and you are saying, hey, I want to deal with the greatest problem in your heart. And that is the alienation that exists between you and I. I want to come in. I want to be your Lord and your master. I want to make you new. I want to forgive your sins. If there are any here this morning for whom that is the case, here is your opportunity in your heart of hearts. I told you, we're just setting up an occasion for you to have a meeting with God. And I want you to hear the whisper of the Holy Spirit asking you the question, do you want to be healed? And if you do, invite him in this morning in prayer. As we sing this last song, invite him in. If you want to talk about that, I would love to chat with you, Pastor James, any one of the people on the platform. We would love to engage you on that. Father, pray for your work, the Holy Spirit to work, and to keep doing what you've done in the lives of those who went out, in and out of the baptismal, that you would bring new life in this community, in this church, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you stand and sing with us?
In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I'll stand. Took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe. This gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live.
Let's sing, there in the ground.
There in the ground his body lay. Light of the world, thy darkness slain, then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. Precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. First cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till calls me home. Here in the power of Christ.
Until he returns.
Till he returns. Or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ. I'll stand.
Amen, amen. Hey, thank you all so much for being with us. Have a great rest of your day, and we'll see you next week.